Now, I know at some point I made reference. I hate to ask Lisa to do something, but you know what happens. Lisa, you got to start writing these illustrations down, you know, put them on my desk. Okay, you did that one, you did that one. So I know I talked about the Grand Canyon at some point. I'm not going to tell you how I put the rental car in the ditch and so that my daughter took over driving. That was very embarrassing. Why would I share that? I'm not going to do that. Come on in, my dear. But I think I also shared with you how we got on the helicopter ride. If you don't do the helicopter, what you do is you just go to the various spots to see the Grand Canyon from different angles. And that's pretty cool. But we didn't do a lot of that since we knew we were getting on the helicopter. Why, you know, run around the canyon, you know, in your car and pull up to all these spots? But I think that does a little in a very simplistic way. We can think about the cross, the death of our Savior, and we can think of it kind of Grand Canyon-like. The doctrine of our Savior's death for our atonement, for our salvation, it's so wonderful, it's so glorious that you can, biblically speaking, look at it from different angles, like you can from looking at, say, the Grand Canyon or another place. Paul uses, I think in Ephesians 3, we haven't gotten there yet, but he uses to describe grace in its manifold nature. Seems to almost be thinking like looking at some jewel or a diamond, and every way that you turn it, you see the glory of that jewel from a different angle, from a different perspective. The helicopter, though, the advantage again of that was that we got high enough where we had the whole thing in view, and which is amazing. I think it's like 7 miles long. I think that's what I remember. So, you know, that's just, and it's at a certain point, several, at least a mile wide. I don't remember exactly, longer obviously than wide, but anyway. And so that's overwhelming. Well, you might say tonight we're going to do the Grand Canyon look at our Savior's death, or the biggest picture view, the big picture view. And the best way I know to talk about it is in terms of God's decreed will, God's sovereign determination to punish his Son for our sins. We don't always say it that way, but I'm trying to say it in a way that might stand out, that in a sense, if God had not sovereignly designed things as he did, then it wouldn't have taken place, because we know, of course we've been studying it in Ephesians, God sovereignly has determined all things. God is not like a football coach that has a game plan and he's got a bunch of plays, and we're going to try to play the different plays and see how it works out. And at halftime, we're getting ourselves the crud beat out of us. Okay, we're going to revise the plan and all that. No, there's contrary to our dispensational friends, there was no plan B. I know the popularity of dispensationalism is about gone, thankfully so. But you really got this idea with some of these... Schofield types, and I don't want to blame Schofield. He wasn't the first one, but he made it popular in his Schofield Bible. That Jesus coming to the Jews to be their Savior, the plan was to set up the kingdom. And then the Jews rejected him. And oh my goodness, now we got to enact plan B. How utterly nonsensical and unbiblical. God has never worked with a plan B. His sovereign plan for his universe was determined before the foundation of the world, and there were never any adjustments, halftime adjustments. That notion is completely contrary to Scripture. So I want to highlight that it is God's sovereign will. It was his sovereign plan, his determined plan to punish his son for our sins. It was his plan. He devised it. We'll also look at why at the conclusion. But I want to just highlight this from a few passages. Part of my reason for doing this is because I didn't really get to this in my sermon Sunday morning. I'm so glad I didn't give y'all a sermon outline Sunday morning, because I had a really nice one up on the pulpit and I didn't use it at all. I departed from it completely. And I thought, man, I should have used that one. So anyhow, part of my rationale for what I'm doing is what God says through Isaiah in Isaiah 53, but we get ahead of ourselves. Let's start with the first mention of God's sovereign plan pertaining his son and his son's death for our sins. Of course, that's Genesis 3:15. I think you have it in your outline there. Of course, God has given the covenant to Adam, and Adam and Eve have disobeyed the covenant. And at this point, we don't necessarily always think this when we read the story, because we read the account of what took place. And but do you ever stop to think at that moment when Adam rebelled as the representative head of the human race, he had everything, and he rebelled, that God could have just wiped him and Eve out at that point. Just wiped them out, been done with them. Been done with them. Or he could have said, okay, I'm going to play this thing out, and they're going to die, but they're going to die. It's going to be a process, and it's going to take years. But we're just going to have a fallen world. Just a fallen world. Adam really messed up. And we're let him play. Can you imagine? Can you imagine if God would have done that? But God did not do that, of course. Right after Adam and Eve sinned, God says this. He, speaking of the seed of the woman, speaking of Christ himself, he will crush your head. Jesus will deliver the death blow to Satan. Now, does that encompass all that can be said about Christ and his death on the cross? Well, of course not. In fact, it focuses on a part that we don't always highlight. What is Satan's role in all this? But why would God put it that way? Well, of course, it was because Satan tempted Adam and Eve. They were the instrument that led. So God chose to say, to speak of the salvation of people in terms of, as I think Kevin DeYoung says now in his children's book, I got one for my grandchild, the snake crusher. Jesus is the snake crusher. And you see, there's the promise right there in miniature form. Yeah, we don't have all the details. Penal substitution there? Yeah, a little bit, but maybe not. Okay? Propitiation there? Yeah. No, it's not all there. It's just the first promise. But it's already a certainty. God says, just as sure as Adam has fallen, so the seed of the woman, Christ himself, will intervene. Well, then we'll jump ahead to Psalm 22. Again, roughly 900 years. I like to use round figures. If that bothers you, I'm sorry. You can Google it after the service. And we read the first 11 verses of Psalm 22. Again, when you're expounding something like Psalm 22, the temptation is to just think, well, this is all about Christ. Well, when you read it, there's plenty about Christ there. Okay, so I'm not setting that aside. That's my focus. But just an aside, David wrote that psalm inspired of God to also speak of his own troubles. That David at a certain point felt forsaken. That David felt like the enemies were surrounding him and all of that. And yet we know prophetically that it's so much more than that, that these words that David wrote about himself, you might say, how conscious he was that he was writing prophetically, we don't know. It doesn't really matter. The fact is, it was prophetic because Jesus says these very words on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus, of course, cries out those words on the cross. Is he simply mimicking the psalm? No. He's fulfilling the psalm. He came to a point after the end of the, from noon to about 3. It's near the very end now of his suffering that he cries these words out. But what we want to highlight here is, again, here is another biblical reference in the scriptures of the Old Testament that Jesus had to suffer. And then our passage in Isaiah 53. Yet it was the will of Yahweh to crush him. That is, to crush the suffering servant, as we saw last Lord's Day morning, when his soul would make for a guilt offering. Here, Yahweh is explicitly saying, it is my will, my determination to crush my son, to punish him for your sins and for mine. Now, you know, there's so many blessings with the internet and our smartphones and all that stuff. But then there are the curses of them. And the curses of them is there's always been heretics. Okay. They've been around since the fall. Okay. But now they're just seemingly so plentiful because we have such easy access to them. So you hear these. When I use the word heretic, I'm using it intentionally. I'm not talking about somebody I don't particularly personally like. He parts his hair on the wrong side of his head or what have you. No, heretical teaching is teaching that damns you or condemns you. If you embrace it, you're embracing that which is contrary to Scripture. And you hear these idiots. And I don't mean to, Mom, I hope if that's not allowable. These nincompoops, how's that, nincompoops? Say foolishness like you know, God committed divine child abuse. What blasphemy, what stupidity, foolishness. Yes, God the Father sovereignly determined to punish his son, but the son willingly submitted himself, but not just willingly, but sovereignly said, I have the authority to lay my life down, and I have the authority to raise it up again. Yes, Jesus was involved in his own resurrection. The eternal God, one God in three persons, covenanted with himself. And the Father, if you will, decreed that the Son would die for our sins, and the Son willingly took on that mission and accomplished it. And Isaiah, some 700 years before Christ, says, yes, and that was God's will, God's determination. Look at Luke 24. Look at the way Jesus speaks to the two on the road to Emmaus after, you know, they're all downcast. And Jesus says, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer? And then Jesus interpreted the scriptures concerning himself. You see the language of Jesus? There was no plan B or C or D. It was necessary. It was necessary by divine decree that the Son suffer for the sins of his people. Will he be exalted too? Yes, of course. But his humiliation comes first. And so that's why Jesus says it was necessary. Of course, Jesus said it three distinct times near the last 6 months of his ministry, looking forward to the cross. The disciples never got it. But the clincher, or the passage that makes it so stark, is Peter's Pentecost sermon. And there's such value in this, this verse, or two verses. As Peter summarizes the gospel and summarizes the ministry of Jesus, the Son that the Father sent. Look at what he says. This Jesus, keep in mind, he's talking to Jewish folk that are at the Pentecost celebration. Many of them were likely there 50 days prior when Jesus had died on the cross. They could have been some of those that were hollering out, crucify him, crucify him. We don't know, but it could have been. So, you know, this didn't happen 6 years ago. This happened less than, you know, 2 months ago. And it's still fresh in people's minds. Has to be. And Peter says to them, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan, or another way to translate it, the determined will, the word is will, the determined will and foreknowledge of God. Jesus was delivered up. Delivered up to what? Outer space? No, of course not. Luke is using the language there. Peter is using the language, the lingo that Luke uses in his gospel. Jesus is delivered up to execution. Okay? This Jesus was delivered up to execution according to the determined will of God, according to his foreknowledge. Now, you might wonder, why does Peter add to his definite plan or determined will the foreknowledge of God? Some theologians, they amaze you with the way they try to rationalize around God's sovereignty. Why not just tear out all the pages of the Bible and just make up a new religion, then try to remove God's sovereignty from the Bible? But you actually will have so-called Christian theologians that they talk as if God has a crystal ball. I'm making it bigger because I know, like, you know, in TV shows, if a witch has a crystal ball, it's smaller. But surely if God has one, it's bigger, right? So you got this crystal ball. And so God's foreknowledge is he's watching what's being played out. And then he goes, yeah, that's what's going to happen. I'll say that's what's going to happen. You see how nonsensical that is? Foreknowledge in the Bible is not God looking ahead in a crystal ball, wondering what's going to happen, but somehow this crystal ball is sovereign. It's going to tell him, well, then let's worship the crystal ball. No, for this is God to know beforehand. When it's said in Romans 8:28 that God foreknew us, that means he set his love on us in Christ before the creation of the world. Peter, unmistakably here, is saying, God the Father delivered up God the Son to be executed according to his decreed will. Now, what happens next? Peter doesn't take a breath. I had to take a breath. But notice what Peter says next. You, of course it's a plural, you all crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Peter may even see some folk out in the crowd that were there. So then when he's saying, you did it, he might even have his long crooked finger. I'm assuming all apostles have long crooked fingers. Said, you did it. Now, how can that be? How can it be that God sovereignly ordained all things, but in particular, sovereignly ordained, planned, determined without equivocation, the death, the execution of his sin, the most heinous crime ever committed, ever in the world. There's a lot of horrible crimes, but the greatest horrible crime in all of humanity was the execution of the innocent, righteous Son of God by wicked men. God determined it, but wicked men carried it out. Who does Peter blame? Those people that carried it out. Well, Peter, I don't understand. How can God be absolutely sovereign in the execution of his son, and yet these Jews are responsible? Peter says, don't mess up my sermon. I'm not here to philosophize with you. This is a mystery beyond comprehension. This is God's absolute sovereignty in all things, and in particular, his sovereignty in the execution of his son, and the willful wickedness of people that put him to death. And there's mystery there that you and I cannot fathom. And those that try to fathom it and come up with speculative ideas, shame on you. Do you comprehend the doctrine of the Trinity, that God is one God, yet he exists in three eternal persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? No, you don't comprehend that a bit, and neither do I. But we worship the triune God every Sunday. We're very accustomed to the teaching because I think it's very central to Christian worship that we are very much bombarded with the triune God every Sunday. And so we're very familiar. The incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man. No mixture, no 90% God, 10%, no. Fully God, fully man. None of you understand that. I don't understand that. Why do we believe it? Because the scriptures plainly teach it. This was God's plan to execute his son to save his people from their sins. What is the Father's goal? Well, on one level, it's very personal, right? Our salvation. Our salvation. I don't think I put it in your outline, and I may not have put it in mine, where Paul speaks of that Christ was crucified for me. And every Christian should be able to say that, because that's a true statement. If you're resting in Christ, you know for certain that Christ died for you. I don't urge you to say that to unbelievers without any qualification, but believers should know and say wholeheartedly, Christ died for me. Yes, there's personally speaking and the church universal speaking, there's the great blessing, salvation, reconciliation with God for eternity. But that's not the ultimate purpose. Jesus prays to the Father just hours before his death in the upper room discourse, John 17. Father, glorify your Son that your Son may glorify you. Jesus is just hours from his arrest and then his execution. And that's going to bring glory to the Father. By executing his Son on the cross for sinners like you and me, God the Father is saying, I am a just God, and justice must be served. But at the same time, he is a gracious God and a kind God. And through his Son and his death, he says to sinners like you and me, turn from your sins and trust in my Son, and you will be saved. And so God manifests, through the death of Christ, his glory, his glorious attributes, his holiness, his righteousness, his mercy, righteousness and justice and mercy and kindness, as the psalmist says somewhere, they kiss each other. God sovereignly determined for his Son to die on that cross 2,000 years ago, that you and I might be saved. Yes, indeed. And we'll rejoice in that tonight. But ultimately, even the Son's death, ultimately is not just about you and me and all of his elect. It's about the Father's glory. All right, let's pray. Father, help us, your people, to glory in, to rejoice in, to be in awe of your sovereignty in all things. For our comfort, as Paul would tell us, all things work together for good. For those that love God, you so orchestrate the mess of our lives. Self-inflicted stuff. Mixed in with the sins of others, mixed in with all the trials you bring our way, all of it you orchestrate for our good, to make us more like Christ and for your glory. But Father, help us especially to contemplate and never forget that every aspect of our Savior's saving work on the cross was orchestrated by the decree of God for our salvation, yes, but ultimately for your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.